Father God, we thank you for a sweet time of worship and singing praises to you. And now, Lord, as we climb yet higher in our worship of you and open your word to us, we ask for you to teach us. Open our minds to your truth. Sift our hearts. Show us our sin. Grant us encouragement and strength from your word. We dedicate this time to you in the name of Jesus and ask your blessings for his sake. Amen. This morning we're going to be thinking about God honoring missions, which is why I selected Psalm 67 for our scripture reading a moment ago. God blesses us that all the peoples may know him. We've come to a point in our study of the book of Acts where the focus of this book shifts. Up through the end of chapter 12, the focus was primarily around the personality of Simon Peter, the apostle, things that were going on in the ministry around his work. And in chapter 13, the focus shifts to the apostle Paul and to the missionary work that was carried out through him. And that's the predominant feature of the rest of the book as the gospel explodes beyond the Jewish culture and religion and begins to go further and further into Gentile nations. And our text for today is the transition between that focus that was primarily Jewish, primarily centered around Peter, and the first reaching out to the Gentiles, to this explosion that took place. And it wasn't about Paul, but Paul is the key figure as God reaches Gentiles all over the known world at that time. The passage gives us some really important insight into how missionary efforts must work to be biblical, to be blessed by God. It tells us a lot about how we're to relate to one another, how churches are to relate to missionaries, and what our roles are. So our text for today is Acts 13, 1 through 3. Three whole verses this week we're going to cover. Three. And it's going to be hard, but we're going to do it. Acts 13, beginning with verse 1. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now this is the Apostle Paul. His name hasn't changed yet, but that's the same guy. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, as this book transitions from that focus that was primarily Jewish, primarily centered around Jerusalem and just reaching out into Israel and maybe a little bit beyond Israel, and now we've broached some ministry to the Gentiles in Antioch, but now the focus shifts. As it does that, our attention is called to this church in Antioch where Gentiles had already been converted, and it's called to the leadership of that church in Antioch. Now, Antioch was a major Roman city. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was about 250 miles north of Jerusalem. And it was one of those first places where God had worked to take his gospel beyond Jewish religion and culture, and where many Gentiles had already come to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And the leaders in Jerusalem, when they heard that this was happening in Antioch, had sent this guy named Barnabas to help out in any way that he could. Barnabas recognizes that this is a tremendous work of God and that he needs help. And so he travels all the way to Tarsus and finds Saul and brings him back so that he can help. And Acts 11:26 told us that Barnabas and Saul had been ministering in that church for an entire year before anything significant changed. And the text that we're reading today is the significant change that took place at the end of that year of fruitful ministry for Barnabas and Saul. And so now we get a summary of what was happening in this church after a year of fruitful, faithful ministry, preaching and teaching the scripture to lots of Christians. Verse 1 again says, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers." And it names them. Now, when this verse says that there were prophets and teachers at Antioch, we're being told that God himself had directed ministry in that individual local congregation, and that he had done that by gifting certain men to do certain jobs. When God gives you a specific spiritual gift, he gives you a specific role within the body of Christ. And in that church, there were five guys who were gifted in this particular way. And Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 puts the responsibility for this squarely on God when it says he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. God gives specific gifts to specific people, and in doing that, God determines our individual roles within a congregation where we serve. These God-given abilities are not human talents. They're driven by supernatural power that only God can give, and he gives one person one kind of thing and another person another kind of thing so that we can serve in a way that goes beyond the human. And every genuine believer in Jesus Christ has some God-given ability and desire to serve in a specific way, and God grants this supernatural power that goes beyond anything human so that we can serve one another and be edified in the church. And some within this church at Antioch were given this supernatural ability to teach. Now, that doesn't mean that they were more entertaining to listen to than people in the world. What it means is that when they taught, people learned spiritual things. People could get what was being said in the scripture. Spiritual people gained spiritual truth and grew spiritually from the teaching. That's what that gift looks like. It doesn't mean the guy's the most interesting to listen to. It doesn't mean there's a lot of razzmatazz. It means that when that person teaches, God's children get something from it and they grow. Within this church, there were some of those. Now at Antioch, at the time being referenced by our passage, these men had been faithfully teaching, and at least two of them for an entire year, lots of Christians meeting together a lot, studying the scripture and being taught, and they had been working to build up the body of Christ. These men would have been highly valued. Lots of new believers in this congregation. These are the guys who are helping us understand this new life in Christ. They would have been greatly loved. There would have been a strong bond between the congregation and these faithful leaders. Now, it's very important to understand, these are leaders on the same level as every other Christian. It doesn't mean that these were the heads of the church. There's one head and one body, and these guys were a part of the body of Christ. They were not a secondary class of Christians that's above the rest of the Christians. These were servant leaders. They were distinct only in that they had this gift instead of that gift, and this gift gave them a role in the church, and they served in that way. There's only one head, and that's Jesus himself. These men were part of the body. They were serving from within the body. There's no hierarchy being taught in this passage or anywhere else in the scripture. There's one building and one cornerstone. There's one head and one body. There's no other category. This is not the church hierarchy we're looking at. Now, the names of these men are given in this verse, and because of that, it's very easy to count them. There are five. You'll want to keep that in mind as we continue. This is important. Five gifted teachers laboring faithfully in a fruitful ministry where God is giving his blessing and people are being saved. There are lots of new converts. There's a lot going on. These men have poured their lives into this church, laboring faithfully, feeding the sheep. And the mere presence of these five guys doing what they are doing gives us a clear reminder that God orchestrates all real ministry. God does that. Because God had to give these guys the giftedness to do what they were doing. God is the one who is orchestrating the ministry of that church. He put them in place. He gave them the experiences necessary to step into that role. Barnabas had had some hard knocks before he gets to Antioch. He had learned some things. God had prepared him by giving him gifts and by giving him experiences and by giving him insights, and these other men were the same way. And this fact gives us the first feature of God-honoring missions that I want you to get from this text. God-honoring missions efforts are divinely directed. All real ministry is directed by God. All of it is, and that includes our missions efforts. It's clear in the giftedness of the individuals. It's clear in the way that God prepares people for specific roles that they must take on. At some point in time, it became evident here that God was doing something in the lives of these people, but it was already clear that God was doing something when he gave them the gifts that he gave them. And so there came a point in this church where it became clear that that God was calling these men to do something else. Verse 2 says, "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Now, we should note that the ministry at Antioch was something that was being taken very seriously by the church members there and by these leaders. The people involved were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Our word liturgy comes from the word that's translated ministering there. It means service of worship, to serve in worship in some way. They were worshiping the Lord. They were serving the Lord in worship. Their worship was a form of service to the Lord. It means they were not having a glorified pep rally in which we come together to try to pump ourselves up and to pump each other up in a shallow kind of way. It means that it wasn't a selfish attempt to gain a tingly feeling by coming together and getting the music just right and getting the cadence of the voice just right. And so we're going to come and, okay, now we feel it. That's not what they were doing. They were serving the Lord in worship, and they were fasting. That means to do without food for a designated period of time. That means that they were serious about their worship. They were humbling themselves as they sought the Lord in worship. They were not involved in some sort of cold orthodoxy. They were not involved in an attempt at academic Christianity or theoretical Christianity that had no practical implications. They were not just coming together to do it because we've always done it. This is what we do. This is how we do it. They wanted to know the Lord, and they were doing without food to intensify their focus on him. This is not something that can be done all the time. This is a prescribed period. You set your period of time and you wait till the end of it to eat. This is not something you can do all the time. This is not something that some people can do any time. There might be a health issue that would keep you from being able to fast. But if you're physically able, this is something that Christians ought to do some of the time. To set aside the normal use of food in order to focus our attention on the Lord. It's a way of saying, I want you more than I want anything else, and I'm going to set that aside so that I can focus. And when I have those cravings and desires, then I'm going to use that energy to focus and seek the Lord. And that's what they were doing. I don't hear much of that when I hear people talking about exciting worship. But it does indicate that they were serious. And it was during this period of intensive self-denial in worship. There's a concept. Self-denial in worship. Of this earnest seeking of the Lord. Of this extreme priority realignment called fasting. That God revealed to this church a message. Now, during the time before the New Testament had been completed, God sometimes spoke through prophets who brought new revelation from him to his people. They didn't have a New Testament to open and check. They had prophets. Scripture is complete now, and It's sufficient, and you can get everything you need from it, and so God doesn't give us those prophets anymore. He wants you to read the book. He's not going to send you a Twitter, so you won't have to. But for them, it was possible that they could get a message from God, because it was not possible that they could open their New Testament and see the final revelation from God. And so while they were fasting and seeking the Lord, God gave them such a message, probably through one of these prophets that was mentioned here. And the message was that two of these cherished servants, perhaps the two most cherished, the two that were there from the pretty near the very start of this thing in Antioch, were to be set apart from the rest of the congregation because God had called them to do something else. They had been serving faithfully in that congregation, but God says, now I have something else for them to do. They're not going to stay in Antioch for the rest of their lives and enjoy the blessings of local church ministry. They got something else to do. Now, it's vitally important that we recognize the divinely directed nature of this calling and this example to us. God himself initiates this change in ministry focus. God had gifted these men with the kind of thing they needed for this sort of work. God had prepared them through specific experiences in their lives, including the ministry in Antioch over the last year. And now God initiates this major change of focus for them. Missions efforts have to be divinely orchestrated. It's not that we're going to hear in our heads a message from God, so-and-so needs to go do this, speak up, tell him. But it is that we need to be able to discern God's hand on what we're doing. We need to pray, we need to seek him, even fasting for those who are physically able. And God will show us and affirm to us how he's directing our lives. So this is the first feature of this text regarding missions. And the second feature is jammed right up with it, so close that they're really almost the same thing. God, missions efforts are divinely orchestrated. That's the first one. And missions efforts are divinely orchestrated through the church. That's the second one. God-honoring missions are carried out through the local church. The local church at Antioch, in this example before us, had responsibility to deal with this message that they had received from God. And we must understand the message came to the church. God did not say, Barnabas, Saul, set yourselves apart. He said, set apart Barnabas and Saul. That's a message to the church through its leaders. And the work that God had called these men to was missionary work. And the rest of this book will relate to us much of that missionary work that they were involved in. But that work is the work of the church in partnership with those who are gifted. It's not the work of missionaries by themselves. One reason for our church's association with the Master's Mission in North Carolina, one reason of many good reasons, is that they will only send a missionary who has the support of a local congregation. They have to have a home church. They have to have approval of the elders of that home church, or TMM will not put their name on it and not help them go. So the Master's Mission is a missions agency which provides support, significant missionary training, help with international issues that churches like ours would just get all confused with and get it wrong. They provide practical support for missionaries on the field, but they do that only through churches, and that's the main reason we're affiliated with them, is they work through churches because they understand that's the biblical model. It's the churches who send the missionaries. And any layer of help along the way needs to be coming alongside the church, as these guys do, and not some sort of freelance organization that's out there wheeling and dealing and trying to get support from churches that don't know the missionaries. Missionary work is not supposed to be freelance work. And understand that if anybody could have made it on their own, the Apostle Paul would have been a pretty good candidate. God didn't have him do it that way, but he spoke to the church and said, set this guy apart for me. I've got something else for him to do. One of the reasons my family walked away from denominational Christianity years ago, one of the big reasons was that denominations tend to work against this biblical model for missions. Instead of churches supporting missions, in most, if not all, denominations, churches support a bureaucracy, and the bureaucracy sends the missionaries, and the churches are not connected. They don't know the missionaries. They have no accountability between church and missionary, no real connection for support and affection. God didn't do that in Antioch. And there was plenty of structure in place if he wanted to do it. There were plenty of hard-hitting, powerful individuals down in Jerusalem. And God didn't say, send your money to Jerusalem and have them start an agency. You got some pretty good guys down there. They really know what to do. And have Barnabas and Saul apply to the agency and they'll be approved and we'll have missionaries. He could have done that. But instead, he spoke to a church and he said, set these two apart. And that church needed no one's permission. And had that church created such an agency in Jerusalem with layers and layers of bureaucratic interference, it would have been disobedience to this command. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Giving the responsibility to obey to someone else is a way of disobeying. No, you do that. That's disobedience. So biblical missions efforts are divinely directed, but they're divinely directed through the church. That's the first two. And here's the third. Biblical missions efforts require radical obedience from the church. Radical obedience. This was a difficult and challenging message to have come to your church. The church obeyed and they set these two guys apart and they sent them away. And it's real easy just to breeze right through this and miss how significant this is. Verse 3 says, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The local church at Antioch responded to this message immediately. The message was for them, and they acted on it. They didn't try to defer that responsibility and try to put it on someone else. They took it very seriously. They began with another period of fasting and prayer. Now, the pronoun they most naturally refers to the congregation. Obviously, it was being led by these men who were mentioned, but the congregation is a family. And in some way, the whole family has to be involved in setting these guys apart. And that's what they have to do. These guys are going to be different now, and we've got to send them away. Sending people away is hard. It's much harder if you love them. This was a thriving church, and they loved each other. And if you've done much of this sending away, it's really easy to get just inoculated and just put a wall up. And nobody's going to get in anymore because I don't want to feel that pain. I experienced some of this when I went to seminary. I associated with a church there with about 1,000 people. And they had had hundreds and hundreds of people before me who had come. And because of their proximity to the school, they had had these seminary students come through by the hundreds. And you know they're going to leave. We all leave. 4 years, 3 years, 2 years, depends on if you get a church while you're there. Everybody's leaving. If they'd have known I was taking Sharon away from them, they would have been upset. But there were some people who you could just tell they were a little resistant because they're just going to leave. I don't want to get to know them. And it's hard to say goodbye to people. And it can be easy to put your walls up and to be hurt by a command like this and by the separation that it brings and to start to have an attitude and you can't function quite as well. Well, these folks at Antioch did not fall to that temptation. They didn't just say to Barnabas and Saul, well, all right then, I guess you're leaving, see ya. Have a nice life, I hope it goes well for you. and I guess we'll just have to move on somehow. You know, they didn't do that. They were commanded to set these guys apart, and so they did it with prayer and fasting, and it says laying on of hands. They laid their hands on these two guys. Now, in a modern church culture, that calls to mind a ritual where you've got an artificial class of person, not found in Scripture, that is between the body and the head. And that this is the way you move them out of the body to this artificial in-between hierarchy that is not the head or the body. That's not what this means. They're not creating another class of Christian when they put their hands on them. You have to read your culture into it for it to mean that. This is an expression of the connection within a family of believers. When you say goodbye to your family, do you stand back and wave? Or do you touch? There is so much communicated in a human touch. Just a hand on your shoulder, and you didn't know they were there. Just that. Just laying on your shoulder. A little squeeze on the back of your neck. Just a touch. A hand on your forearm just to make you stop and count to three. A little pat on the head for these little guys running around all over the room. There's so much in a touch. This was an expression of an intimate connection within a family. We do not wave goodbye. We put our hands on you and say goodbye. We're a family, but you're leaving us, but you're still a part of us. We have a connection. We're still a part of you, and we want you to know that. And I'm going to put my hand on you and symbolize that and let you feel that and remind you of that. Wherever God takes you, we're a family. This laying on of hands is an intimate expression of love within a family. It is not a cold ritual to create a second class of Christian. It's an intense expression of the love that exists in the body of Christ. And so they prayed. And they fasted. And they put their hands on these two guys. And then they sent them away. Now, how hard was that? How hard was that to do? This is radical obedience. To do this with the right attitude, to do it in prayer, with fasting, and an expression of love, and not to let your walls come up. This is obedience that takes some effort. These men were loved. They had helped so many, and now they're being sent away. So how many teachers were there in the church at Antioch when Acts 13 begins? How many? Five. Oh, y'all are good. Except now in verse 3, there are three. 40% of the staff, if you want to call them that, 40% of the gifted teaching leadership is gone. Can you imagine the impact on the local ministry? This is why people don't do missions. It costs something. What are we going to do? That's what we think, right? What are we going to do if we give that up? 40%? I feel sorry for the other three. Because I know they were tired already. And they're going to be thinking, "You what?" The three of us have to take on two additional jobs between us? How is that going to work? What are we going to do? The people in the church would have been thinking that. There would have been people in that church who felt a closer connection to one of these two guys than to anybody else on this earth. You know how that is. There are people that you just mesh with. And there were some that would have felt that way for these two guys, and they're going to leave. And people are thinking, What are we going to do? This is why people don't obey. This is hard. And it takes radical obedience. There would have been significant apprehension within that church. And I'm sure for the two who were going as well. But there's no room for selfishness among God's soldiers. We obey orders. We do not try to outplan our master. We obey orders. We're not supposed to doubt his wisdom. We're not supposed to try to figure out a better approach. We obey. So they obeyed. They got it right. And they sent these two men away. And they probably felt fear and apprehension and grief as they did it. But they did it. And sometimes that's how obedience is. You just do it. You know what you need to do and you do it. They don't, you know, we're not to live by feelings. They obeyed. Most of them probably couldn't see how this was going to be good for their church. They just couldn't see it. What's going to happen to us? But we don't live by sight, and so they obeyed. And so this morning, this week on Tuesday morning, I was thinking about Travis and Laura Sawyer, who are our missionaries in Kenya. This is not their home church, but we've partnered with their home church and with the master's mission, and we do what we can do for these guys. And they're coming here in October, the 28th of October. And so I'm thinking, man, it's a long time till October, and I couldn't remember when they were coming back into the States, but they're coming here October 28th, the Sunday school hour and the worship hour that Travis will be speaking. And so I've just been missing him. And I'm sitting there all morning Tuesday on these three verses, and I keep thinking about the guy, and I just missed him more and more as I thought about these missionaries who had to leave. So I sent him an email. And noon here is five or so there. And so he had just come in and he immediately got the email and sent a reply. And I said, you know, I'm missing you guys, and especially now because I studied this and I told him the passage. And I said how hard it must have been to say goodbye. And just almost immediately I get this reply about how timely that email was. Because what I had forgotten is that they've already left Kenya. Now, on Tuesday, they hadn't left yet, but they had said goodbye. He said, we said goodbye to our church here on Sunday, and it gets harder every time we go. He said, it was just incredibly hard to leave these people. Now, I tell you that story because I want you to realize that this is real. This example before us is not some archaic event from ancient history. This is life right now. People that you love are dealing with this on two continents. Now, they live here and they got to say goodbye to their family and their friends and the believers they love here, and they go back to Kenya. And it's, I think it's even harder for them to leave Kenya because there's where the Lord has brought in new believers under their care. This is real. I want to drive that fact home if I can. These are real people in a real church, and it was really hard, and they obeyed. Because they trusted God's wisdom more than their own wisdom, they obeyed. When the people who serve you most effectively have to go somewhere else because God's purpose demands it, it can be hard. And when you have to go somewhere else because God's purpose demands it, and you have to leave people you love in order to do it, it can be hard. These were real people, just like you. And so biblical missions efforts require radical obedience. Radical. You have to live by faith and not by sight. Now, some of you in this room, some of you, maybe some of you kids, some of you in this room, will one day be in the position of Saul and Barnabas in this passage. And you will be convinced that you have to go. And your church will be convinced that, yeah, you have to go. That's what God's calling you to do. And everybody will know that God is directing this. And some of you may, we may have to send away. This is real. And when it happens, it's not easy. You know, people that do missions don't just go off on a retreat for the rest of their lives. It's not easy. That's not why people do it. It requires radical obedience on the part of the individuals who are called and on the part of the churches who send. And we have to remember that God directs our lives and that we can trust His wisdom. And when we're sure that God has called someone from our congregation, then our God-given responsibility is to send them and support them for the rest of their lives. That's the commitment to missions. We have to remember that this life is very temporary. And right now, we're soldiers and we obey commands. And there's going to be a time in eternity when we'll have fellowship forever in glory in the presence of Christ Jesus. And so if we're separated for a time here because God's orders demand it, then so be it. Let's obey. What God wants you to do is to use that energy that the anguish and the fear and the trepidation brings on you to pour into seeking Him and to supporting them. These guys prayed and fasted. They had to do something with all of that emotional energy, and they did the right thing with it. They prayed and they fasted. This example is so much more than a historical account. It's a reminder that we must pursue God-honoring ministry on every level, and that requires obedience. Churches send missionaries. And every believer has a place in which he or she must be faithful in that. If you're not going, you're to be sending. I heard somebody say one time, going, sending, or sinning. Which of those three applies? What has God called you to do? Every believer has a place where we can honor God in missions. My prayer is that our church will always be faithful in this and that we will grow yet more in our commitment to these missionaries. Lord willing, our beloved missionaries to Kenya will land in Atlanta on Tuesday, but they'll be here on October 28th. Let's do everything we can do to pray for them and to encourage them. I have their address in North Carolina at home. If you want that, send me an email. I'll send you that. But there's much that we can do. God has blessed us abundantly. We read Psalm 67 a moment ago, and the last verse of that psalm says, God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. Why are we so rich? And I know you don't feel rich, but you hadn't been to Kenya. Why are we so rich? Why has God blessed us with so much that even when we struggle in a bad economy, the whole world envies us and tries to come here? Why has He given us so much? God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. We have a role in missions, and it is either going or sending. Let's bow. Father, may we be faithful as a church to support the work You're doing all over the world and through the people that You bring into our lives that You have called out. Be glorified in us. Keep us faithful. And Lord, here at home, help us be faithful with the same message of salvation in Jesus Christ alone that our beloved missionaries are carrying to another continent, that all the earth may fear You. Be glorified in Your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.